Welcome to Fellowship Podcast. We're so excited you tuned in. For more information about who we are, check out our website at fbclife.org. Thanks for listening.
Hey, my name is Clayton. I'm the student pastor here, and being part of the teaching team, every so often I get to come up here and share God's word with you, and I love doing it. It is an honor and a privilege. We're going to continue in our series of Matthew, the King Wins. I love that because I like winning, and Jesus did it ultimately, and it was awesome. So we're going to continue there. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 22. We're going to start in verse 34. Last week, when I taught, it was a little bit heavy. We talked about hell and Jesus being the authority over our lives, and this week will be a little bit lighter as we talk about love and lordship. This week will make more sense if you go back and listen to last week's podcast. And if you go to last week's podcast, and since it's about hell, it's a pretty heavy topic, and you don't like it and you have a lot of complaints, you can email me at justin.stringer@fbclife.org, and you'll be happy to answer all of your complaints. We're happy Justin's back. Pastor Justin and his family were on vacation. We're thankful that they're back. So, all right, well, I'm going to pray, and then we will dive into Matthew chapter 22. Father God, thank you for this time. Lord, draw our hearts to yourself. You are the greatest good. You are the greatest treasure, and I pray that we would value that time this morning. Father, change our hearts. Help us know that you are the most generous there is because you gave, and that is what love is giving. Jesus, I pray that you would think with my mind and speak with my mouth, and it's in Jesus' name, amen. What is love? What does it mean to love? Nowhere has this thought been more popularly expressed than through song. We can go through the decades. We can go to the 60s, Marvin Gaye, 1966, because there ain't no mountain high, ain't no valley low, ain't no river wide enough, baby, that could keep me from getting to you. Now, that's love right there. Now, they don't write songs like they did back in Motown, okay? They don't write songs like that anymore. You can jump to the 80s, and any white guy with just unreasonably massive amounts of hair with a guitar that sang a love ballad was trying to express this same thing. And we can go to the 90s of Whitney Houston, "I Will Always Love You." And I know that was Dolly Parton's song, but she did it wrong. And so Whitney Houston took over, and it was epic. And we could keep going about all these different love songs and trying to express what it means to love. And oftentimes, not every time, culture is going to confuse love with lust. They are different. So instead of us listening to a 3.5-minute sermon with music attached to it on the radio, I say that we should hear from the most significant person in human history about what love is and is not. So, because Jesus has a different view of love. Jesus has one that it gives, that love gives and that lust will take. That love gives and lust takes. So Jesus here in our passage is going to give us the two greatest commandments that are surrounded in love. And then he's going to push us toward lordship. And in order for us to fulfill the greatest commandments, Jesus would need to be Lord over every single aspect of our lives. But before we dive into 34, we need to give a little bit of context of what's going on. So last week we saw that Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians were trying to trap Jesus. Okay, and along comes, and starting in verse 23, along comes this group of people called the Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? Well, they're a group of primarily wealthy people. They come from a great line of family. It's a priestly family. And one of the distinctions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is that the Sadducees did not adhere to the extra biblical tradition that the Pharisees did. So they were antagonistic toward each other. The most notable difference between them and everyone else was that they did not believe in the resurrection. So what happens is the Sadducees go to Jesus asking a hypothetical about the resurrection of which they don't even believe in, right? And so Jesus, I love Jesus' response in verse 29. If you have your Bible, you can go read it. He says, "You're wrong. He just leaves it there, and then he shuts them down. So Jesus, in all of chapter 22, he silences the Pharisees, silences the Herodians, and silences the Sadducees. So then who's next? Wouldn't you know it, it's the Pharisees yet again. Now, the only thing that I can really appreciate about the Pharisees is that they are tenacious. They are consistent in their ignorance of trying to trap Jesus. And so you got to give credit where credit is due at some level. So let's read, starting in verse 34 through 36. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. That was his motive. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, you see, they aren't asking questions because they genuinely want to know an answer. They're asking questions to trap Jesus, to discredit Jesus. Because all of the law is important, but some have more weight than others. And what the Pharisees are trying to do is, no matter what Jesus says, they're just trying to grab someone that they know will disagree with Jesus to try and discredit him. I mean, it's the first century version of Facebook. Someone posts something, just bring in someone who disagrees. Okay, they're constantly out to get Jesus because they want the authority that Jesus has. They're trying to take it because lust takes, and they want that authority. So Jesus, in kindness, he's going to respond to yet another malicious question. Read with me in 37 through 40. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So Jesus here, as he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, and he gives the commandments in order. And giving the commandments in order is extremely important. That we would love the Lord our God with everything that we have. And then in turn, we can love our neighbor. And Jesus here, he's going to echo the Ten Commandments. The 1 through 4 in the Ten Commandments is about your vertical relationship with Jesus. 5 through 10 is about your horizontal relationship with other people. If you do 1 through 4, you get 5 through 10. You see the order? You love God, and then you love people. But oftentimes, we get them flipped, don't we? That we would love ourselves first, then love our neighbor, and then if anything is left over, Jesus. And we like this idea, don't we? I like this idea that I would wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and just love myself first because it feels good, that I would be the ultimate authority in my life. That feels good. But Jesus has something completely different for us, that we would love him first. That we would love Jesus first. And this is complicated. Here's why it's complicated. If I love Jesus, I'm going to obey Jesus. I'm going to do the things that he asks me to do. Why? Because I love him. Okay? So here's where it gets tough. So now Jesus is the one that gets to tell me what I do with my marriage. He's the one that tells me what I get to do with my sexuality, with my singleness, with how I forgive someone who has wronged me, with how I interact with people who I deeply disagree with. That's what happens. Jesus is the one that gets to tell me those things and what to do. And all of that, the command of that, is all wrapped in love. So where do we find this love? Before we answer that question, let's talk about where we should not find this love. See, because culture is going to tell you that you just need to look within. That all the joy, salvation, strength, and peace and love that you could ever find in this world is just within yourself if you just simply look within. That your greatest problem in life is external. It's those people out there. And your greatest solution is life is internal. If you just look within. And when we have this idea, what happens is God just becomes an ultimate version of ourself, right? And this is no different than the lie that was told all the way back in Genesis 3 by Satan. This is a lie. It just looks a little bit different now, but at its core, it's the exact same lie that you can be God. Okay, and this is appealing, isn't it? this is really appealing to us, that we are, that we would be the center, but it is so deceiving. It's so deceiving, it reminds me of a story. There was a man who had a meeting with this elderly woman. He went to her house, and they sat down for the meeting, and in front of them was a bowl of peanuts, and he said, "Ma'am, do you mind if I indulge myself in the bowl of peanuts?" She says, "Absolutely, no problem." So as the meeting goes along, they start talking, and he is just running through this bowl of peanuts. And before he knows it, it's almost gone. And he is embarrassed. He's like, "Oh, ma'am, I am so sorry. I've eaten almost your whole bowl of peanuts. Forgive me." And this elderly woman looks at this man and says, "Oh, that's no problem. I recently got all of my teeth removed and sucked all the chocolate off of the peanuts. And so I can just go get more later and put them in the bowl." The cultural narrative of love is like that. It might taste good at first, and then you figure out where it comes from. And it's no longer very good, really, at all. See, buying into this cultural narrative of love is destructive. Why? Well, here's a question. What if you can't find it within yourself? What if you have searched and searched only to fail to find that love, to find that strength within yourself, and you've had a bad day and you've run out of love? You've had a bad week, month, year, or more where you are not loving. And over again, you try to look within yourself to find this love only to fail. Well, of course you would struggle with things like anxiety and depression and self-absorption. And then there's some people who would be at least temporarily strong enough to find it. And then the greatest temptation is going to be really self-righteous and say, "Why can't you find the strength like I can find the strength? I need to go on Instagram and be an influencer to show you how." Friends, this has no place in Christianity, because Christianity is not a religion of self-promotion. It is one of self-denial. Christianity is a religion of self-denial. Jesus would say it this way, Matthew 16:25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." See, if you look to yourself for redemption, you will see yourself as your own moral authority. And we've all heard the phrase that only you can save yourself. And when we have this idea of only we can save ourselves, that we are the moral authority. And friends, listen, if you are the moral standard in your life will be characterized by outrage. Because we're so busy taking, and no one will ever meet your expectations or your standard. Now, doesn't this explain our culture? Everyone's outraged about everything. It's because, how dare we trust any sort of authority above us apart from ourselves? Like, I am that authority. Why would I trust that authority when I trust me? And this plays out in all different areas of our lives. But see, Jesus, this is beautiful. Jesus is altogether different. The gospel is altogether different. Because if Jesus is the moral standard for your life will be characterized by repentance. So question, are you more outraged or are you more repentant? That you would turn from your sin and turn toward Jesus. Because Jesus is asking us that all of this would be done in love. That we would not look to ourselves, that we would look to him. That it would all be done in love. So where do we find this love? What is biblical love? So we inevitably have to go to probably the most famous love passage in all of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles. It will be on the screen. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. Some of you probably had this read at your wedding, that love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way like lust does. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is what I want you to notice about this passage. Nowhere in this description is love described as a feeling. Do you see it? What I do want, another thing I want you to notice is that every one of these attributes of love is a giving one. that you would be patient, that you would be kind, that you would be long-suffering. All of these are to give of yourself to someone else. And it's interesting that sometimes, oftentimes, when you do these attributes, when you exercise these attributes towards someone else, feelings will follow. Feelings will follow. And see, culture has the exact opposite view of love, that you would feel patient first and then you can be patient. Now, if we're honest, has anyone in the history of ever woke up and thought, I'm patient today? That has never happened to me. I've never woken up and go, I'm extraordinarily patient, baby, looking to my wife. So just do whatever. That never happened. I don't feel patient, okay? But when we exercise these loves, even when we don't feel like it, we can still be like Jesus and we can still do it. And that means this is the most controversial thing I'll say all morning, that because of Jesus and because of these characteristics of love, you can love someone, listen, and disagree with them. Shocking. I know. Unreal. Because all the parents of teenagers are going, amen, amen. Now, if you're a teenager and you feel a little called out, that's because I just called you out a little bit. But you know I love you, and I'll see you on Wednesday night. Okay. But the biblical love, love through all of Scripture, is characterized as love is a commitment, and it's sometimes a feeling. It is always a commitment. And it is sometimes a feeling. And we see this all throughout Scripture. So now when Jesus tells us that he loves us, we know it's true because of what we've seen. And it's totally based off of his life. We've seen it. So what we don't need to do is go to 1 Corinthians 13 and think to ourselves of this first. We don't think to ourselves this. Well, I need that type of love. I wish someone would love me like 1 Corinthians has loved me. That's not what we think first. What we think first is this. I am loved. That's where we go first. I am loved. And for some of you, this idea is totally transformative for your whole identity. Here's why. Some of you have been going from person to person, thing to thing, desperately trying to earn love and the approval of someone. And you know it doesn't work because you're exhausted. You are not filled up. And oftentimes when that doesn't work, rebellion will soon follow. We go, we start with, I am loved first. I am loved. Well, my past, there's a lot going on in my past. I am loved. Even my current situation, there's a whole lot of sin. I am loved. That's where we start. Because Scripture over and over again will say that Jesus has loved us first, and then we can love. We see that in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Do you see the order? Jesus loved us, so we get to love. The order is extremely important because when you are loved, you can then in turn love other people because loved people are loving people. And if you could be honest with yourself and think, well, maybe I'm not a loving person. It could be because you have a misplaced identity of love. That the commandments that God is asking us to do, they are switched for you. Okay, that they are switched. And all of these attributes that we see in 1 Corinthians 13, they are ultimately culminated on the cross and they're culminated in Jesus. 1 John 4:9-10 says this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that's Jesus, so that we might live through him. Listen, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Friends, Jesus is the source of love, not yourself. That we would look outward to Jesus, not inward to ourselves. So back to the original question of why is the order important? Because Jesus is the source of love. That God is love. And God is love, but love is not God. The order is extremely important. Because there was some would have you believe that God is only love. And that's not how that works. That's not true. That's false. Because God is also just and good and perfect and righteous. He's much more than only love. See, because what happens sometimes when love becomes God, what happens is we get to judge Jesus on whether he's being loving or not. So what happens when love becomes God is we'll say things like, God wouldn't really say all religions are wrong, that all religions are actually just leading to the same God. We're just on different paths. When love becomes God, we say things like, all sexuality is okay as long as it's loving. Did you know that God, through his love, will exercise his wrath? That God, through his love, will exercise his wrath. We see a strange word in that first John passage. The word is propitiation. Now, my guess is you're probably not going to use that word over lunch, okay? But it is an extremely important biblical word. So what does it mean? Propitiation means this: a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. So this is Jesus. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice who bears God's wrath of your sin and my sin. He absorbs it all and gives you his righteousness and gives you his favor. Why? Because love gives. Love gives. That's why. So now all of this makes perfect sense when Jesus asks us to love our neighbors second. Because Jesus has been, Jesus has loved us immeasurably, and he is the source of love. And now we know why we love. We can love because we know why, how it functions, where it comes from. We have the ability to love others even when we don't feel like it. We can be just like Jesus, and we can be patient, we can be kind, we can be long-suffering, even with people we don't agree with, even when we don't feel like it. Because the ultimate source of love is Jesus, not my feelings. Not my feelings. And you see in verse 40 that all the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments, and they're completely surrounded in love. That means this, that every single thing that Jesus asks us to do is because he loves. He's not out to get you. He loves. He's not here to rob you of your joy, to steal from you. He's there to help you, not to hurt you. Every single law. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees know nothing of love. They don't know it. Although they know the law, they have missed the heart of the law, which is love. Because what they're trying to do is they're just trying to discredit Jesus. They're trying to trap Jesus. They're trying to take from him the authority that they so desperately want. They're lusting after Jesus' authority. What they should be doing is loving and giving to Jesus what is rightfully his, and that is their life. That's their life. So here in chapter 22 and even in chapter 21, Jesus is being bombarded with these malicious questions, and he's over it. So now it's Jesus' turn to ask questions. Okay? It's Jesus' turn to start asking questions, and he's going to press them into that he is Lord over their life. Okay, so read with me in verses 41 to 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Then he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. So in the reading of this, it would be easy for us to think that Jesus is asking the question of, "Who am I?" But that's not what the Pharisees would be hearing. The Pharisees would have heard is, "Who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah?" Because all throughout the Old Testament, it is pointing to, all the Old Testament points to a coming king, a coming Messiah and Savior who is going to liberate God's people from their oppressors, and that king is going to come through the line of David. That's why the Pharisees responded with the son of David. Okay, because he's going to come through that line. So Jesus then responds by quoting Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, meaning this. This is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that points to the coming Messiah, the coming Savior. And Jesus tells them that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that David writes this psalm. So Jesus is here pressing the Pharisees that there's more at work here than being the literal son of David. Now, Jesus actually is the literal son of David, but Jesus is trying to get them to understand that he is more than just a prophet, that he is more than just a king, but that he is Lord over their life. Last week, during the whole taxes confrontation that we saw, Jesus was telling them that, are you going to serve the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Caesar? Are you going to serve Jesus as Lord or are you going to serve Caesar as Lord? Friends, Jesus saying that he is Lord is a claim to divinity. Caesars were worshipped as a god. Jesus is saying, I'm much greater than Caesar. You worship this Lord, not that Lord. This is a claim to divinity. So let's bring this into your neighborhood. What does this mean? How do we apply this? So very practically, that Jesus isn't just your Savior, although that he is, he's here for your everyday life. He's Lord over every part of your life. Another way of saying that the gospel isn't just for salvation, although the gospel saves. Okay, the gospel isn't just for salvation, it is for sanctification. In every single aspect of your life, you're becoming more like Jesus. So practically, that means that Jesus is Lord over your attitude at work. Jesus is Lord over how you handle your money, your singleness, your marriage, how you forgive, how you deal with people who don't agree with you. He's Lord over every bit of that. And conceptually, this is easy for us to understand with these commandments, right? You love God and then you love people. That's conceptually very easy, but it's very practically, but it's very difficult to live out practically. Here's why. We think we can do a better job of handling our business than Jesus can, right? So what we do is, Jesus, I'm going to kind of test the waters. I'm going to trust you maybe just a little bit to prove yourself. Jesus, there needs to be an audition for you. And it's no different than what Steve Jobs did when he was 12 or 13 years old. Steve Jobs, when he's 12 or 13 years old, goes to his pastor's office and he asks the pastor, can God solve anything? And the pastor says yes, and then not knowing that the pastor was being set up, Steve Jobs slams a Time magazine article on his desk, and on the cover is a picture of starving children. Steve Jobs looks at the pastor and says, why doesn't God solve this? And I don't know what the answer was, but according to Steve Jobs, it was an unsatisfactory one. He left the church and never came back. What happened? According to Steve Jobs, Jesus failed the audition. So what we'll do is we'll go, Jesus, I'll trust you a little bit with my money, but not so much to where it would take away any of the comforts that I really enjoy. Jesus, I'll trust you with my kids a little bit, but if you don't change them, I'm going to change them. Jesus, I'm going to trust you a little bit with my Sundays, but probably not my Tuesdays because there's just a lot going on and we are really busy around the house. You know, when I was a freshman in college, I had a sticker on my laptop that said, reject religion, embrace Jesus. Reject religion, embrace Jesus. And there was a time when there was a bunch of guys in our dorm room, we were all hanging out, and I don't even remember this guy's name anymore, but he asked me, he looked at me and said, hey, what does that sticker mean? Now, if there's ever a moment in my life where someone looked at me and said, hey, will you please share the gospel with me and lead me into eternity with Jesus holding hand in hand? It was that time, okay? And so this was a slow-pitch softball that was just lingering in the air, and I had a gigantic aluminum bat waiting to Albert Pujols this thing out of the park. But that is not what happened. What happened is I looked at him with a dumbfounded face, and not only, I just didn't strike out, I just kind of stepped out of the batter's box and was like, nope. And I just kind of stared at him, and you know, the subject was changed, and with his eternity in the balance, I just stopped talking, which is rare for me. So what happened? Why did I do that? It's because I was Lord over his opinion of me and not Jesus. That's why. With his eternity in the balance, I thought my opinion matters Or I want his opinion to matter a lot of me rather than what Jesus thinks. And it was, and I still think about it, and it was a total mess. And the Pharisees are doing exactly what I did. We have the commandments flipped, that I would love myself first, then my neighbor if there's any left over, and then Jesus if there's any left over after that. I love this illustration that Pastor Justin has given a couple times, and I'm going to steal it right now. It's like we go to Olive Garden and we indulge ourselves in all things fettuccine, Alfredo, breadsticks, and carbohydrates to his name, okay? And then the mint at the end of the meal is not necessary, but it's helpful to cover my garlic breath. And we do that with life. We'll indulge ourselves in the things of this life, and then we don't really need Jesus, but it's helpful to cover my garlic breath. Got pretty well, I'm full otherwise. I got everything else figured out. And friends, that is having the commandments flipped. That's having it backwards. But friends, when we get the commandments right, then when we love God and then love people, our relationship with Jesus thrives. And when we love God, we obey God. And obedience is God's love language. And these two commandments here that God gives is from a loving father, a good dad who loves his kids, who is close and who is not far. He's not some faraway guy going, just do this thing. And if you don't, I'm going to get you. That's not how God, that's not how Jesus operates. He is close. He is near. And so when we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we have the ability to love our neighbor, to love our family, to love our friends, to even love people who we disagree with when we don't feel like it. And friends, this love changes the world. So church, as we leave here today, let's go change the world. Let's pray. Father God, your love has truly changed the world and is continuing to change the world. Jesus, I pray that your love would change us here this morning, that we would not look to ourselves to find all of our strength, joy, and salvation, but that we would look to you because you have an endless supply. There's days where I run out of love. And Jesus, I know I can find it in you. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross and giving everything that you have to save us, to love us, and to show what it means to have biblical love and to be shown biblical love. Jesus, we love you, and it's in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. For more information about fellowship or how to get connected, visit our website at fbclife.org and follow us on social media, 417 Fellowship.